The failure of trust is the greatest reason why financial markets fail. When borrowing and lending practices become faulty and irresponsible, then trust is broken down. And we've seen this, of course, in one of the largest ways that we've ever seen in all of American history in these last several months and over this past year. We don't know what the results of that will be. We leave that in the hands of the Lord. But the point here is that trust is based on trustworthiness. And when that breaks down, all relationships break down. And so Paul here realizes that he has a final word that needs to be said about our relationship with the Lord. He knows that we are very frail and very human and very sinful. He knows that we tend to doubt. He knows the struggles that we have because he had them himself. And so under the inspiration of the Spirit, now he is writing to leave a final word of encouragement with the people there in Rome, God's people, Jew and Gentile, who had come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so having spoken to us in a rather complete way about all that Christ has done for us and the consequences of being justified sinners there in chapters 5 through 8, now he brings this all to a grand conclusion. And remember that in chapter 8, his mission, there's not one single command or imperative. His mission is to assure us of God's love, and then he'll have lots more to command us in the coming chapters of Romans through 16. But he wants to build to this crescendo so that our assurance leaves us with no doubt that God has saved us in Christ and that he will complete that salvation in glory. And so he brings us this section of the Word of God, which is one of the favorites of Christians for good reason. It is also something that's read in many different contexts, in funerals and in many other places. It is justly one of the beloved passages of Scripture. And of course, we don't want to wrench it out of its context. When we see this wonderful assurance of God's love, we don't want to take it away from the commandments, from all of the imperatives, from the duties that we have before God, from the service that he calls us to. But I think what Paul is doing here is he's wrapping up this whole section on living the Christian life in a way that will leave us utterly confident of God's project in our lives, a project of salvation which is complete, so that then when the commandments come, we will be happy to obey them. We will obey them because we know that what God has done for us is the most wonderful thing and deserves the response of service and of worship. Now we're going to break this great passage into two sections, and I do this based on the wonderful commentary of Douglas Moo, which I highly recommend to you. Both his popular one and the big scholarly one are just wonderful expositions of the book of Romans. And here we divide it into these two sections. One might think it's hard to divide this, and we could have divided it into the seven questions that Paul is asking. That might be one way to break it down. But I've chosen, because we will cover those, to divide it into these two headings, that no one can oppose God's saving work for us in Christ. And then secondly, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And I want you to notice the movement here will be from a general statement, a general question, and then he's going to talk about the finished work of Christ, its legal implications for us, and then he's going to move to the more personal dimension of this showing the remarkable love of God, which is guaranteed not to quit until we are in glory. And so this is where Paul is going with this final crescendo. I also want to put it in context to show you that chapters 5, 6, and 7 have a structure to them. And maybe this afternoon, as you relax and rest after worship, you could consider just going back and reading the first 11 verses of chapter 5, and you will see that they are remarkably similar to these verses at the end of chapter 8. So Paul began with an assurance, and he ends with an assurance, because he knows if we are assured of God's love in Christ, then we will be motivated to serve him no matter what comes our way in this life. So, verses 31 through 34 make this remarkable point that no one can oppose God's saving work for us in Christ. Nobody can oppose that. And Paul now is going to, he's going to reflect on what he calls these things. And he asked this basic, simple, rhetorical question. These things. What are these things? Well, there's been much debate about this, but it seems to me that we're safe to say that certainly everything he's been saying in chapter 8 would be these things. But I think also going all the way back to chapter 5, everything he says there about sanctification, because we are now no longer condemned. And certainly, as we'll see, this includes everything from 1 to 4. Because he there convinced us that in Christ we are justified by trusting in his righteousness, which is given freely to us and credited to our accounts. And so these things, what should we say to these things? What should be our final conclusion now, having talked about all that God has done for us in Christ? And he knows, you see, that we are frail and that we tend to doubt. And so he's now going to ask us a series of rhetorical questions. By the way, I use that phrase a lot in my preaching, because in preaching through Paul in particular, he uses this device very often. And what is a rhetorical question? Well, it's a question that is not seeking information. You know, it's like asking your teenager, why didn't I hear you coming in and coming up the stairs at 10 o'clock when you were supposed to be home? This is a rhetorical question. We're not seeking information, really, because we know that they were not doing what we had commanded them to do. And so lawyers in the ancient world, and they still do this today, ask rhetorical questions. And the questions have a logic to them, and a series of them is going to make a final point. And so that's what rhetorical questions are meant to make, a final point, to lead up to the end of an argument. And that's what Paul is doing now. He's coming at us as a friendly lawyer to convince us of the trustworthiness of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, this really comes off, the series of questions, and especially the series of things that can't keep us from the Lord. There are two of those that can't keep us from his love, that can't separate us. It's more like a hymn. It's like a song that Paul is singing, the praises of all that God has done for us. And so he then says, if God is for us, who can be against us? See, that's a wonderful rhetorical question. God is for us, and therefore no one can be against us. Consider these words in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I can remember having arguments with a friend of mine. We were continually going at this Calvinist-Arminian debate, free will against God's sovereignty, and we would go at this during lunch breaks, during coffee breaks, and even sometimes, I confess, while we were supposed to be drawing pictures of buildings, we worked right next to each other. And so I can remember quoting this verse to my friend Paul, and he said, well, wait a minute, it says no one, but it doesn't say that you can't stop believing, right? And I said, no, it says no one I'm a person, I'm someone, and this says no one. No one can snatch me out of my Father's hand. And he really knew that he didn't have an answer to that because he had a good brain and he could see the logic of what John is saying here and really what Jesus is being quoted by John as saying. God is on your side. His favor, then, is guaranteed. How do we know he's on our side? If someone were to say, so-and-so is going to vote, he's supporting the same candidate you are, how would you know that? Well, you'd need to see a sign on their lawn, or you'd need to ask them, are you voting for so-and-so? You'd need some proof. And so Paul knows this, and so here's the proof. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? How? It's impossible. Do you doubt that God is on your side? Then all you need to do is look at the Son and look at his giving of the Son, the ultimate giving. There is no more costly offering than the giving of the eternal Son of God who became man and took upon himself the awful burden of our sins, the enormity of the sins of all of his people, borne upon his shoulders. And he did that in the sight of, for all to see, in a public execution, he was placed upon the cross and bore the agony of being separated from God so that we would never be separated from God. His temporary separation in bearing our sins was so that we would never be separated. And it is after he realized that he had accomplished what God had sent him, the Father had sent him, and what he had agreed with the Father to be sent to do as he came into history had been done, that he said, "It is finished." A public declaration that salvation has been accomplished. And on the third day, the final realization of that came in his glorious resurrection. And so Paul is saying, do you doubt that God is on your side? He sent his own son for you. This is absolute and final proof. There is no higher proof to you in history. A real man in every way like us, except in this one most wonderful and important point. He had no sin. He obeyed where Adam had failed. He passed the probation test. He resisted the devil. He lived a life of absolute holiness, of absolute love for God and his neighbor. And it is this Christ that God gave to you in order to satisfy divine justice, in order that his love might be completed in you. Paul is saying, now you doubt it? Look at Jesus. He gave you the ultimate gift. And he gave it in history for all to know. And he wrote a book about it that's an infallible record of what he's done in Christ. This God is trustworthy. When I say he's on your side, you have very good reason. You have the best reason in the world to fully and completely believe it. And then listen to these words from Isaiah 53. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. This is the servant of Yahweh. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I am certain that Paul had this verse very much in mind as he thought now about how to finally encourage the Roman Christians as to the certainty of their salvation in Christ. And there, notice that though there are several other things that I'll say about that passage as it relates to this, the fact is that in Isaiah 53, as well as in what Paul is saying here, the cross is the central revelation of the love of God. There is nothing else that compares to it. It is the thing that gives us assurance, and it is the thing that saves us. It is the thing that makes us right with the God of heaven. It's the only hope that sinners have. There's no other. Whatever other hope we may think we have, it is ill-founded and not trustworthy unless it is centered in the cross upon which the Son of God died to save us from sin and from death. It is, in fact, what he did on that cross, very well called a definite atonement. It was not a blank check for anyone, not directed towards anyone in particular, but it was a check that had all the names of God's elect people, which numbers in the millions, an uncountable number of elect, but a definite number of elect. And that check, the payment for your sins, has every single person's name written on it. It is a definite atonement designed to save you, brothers and sisters. That's really what Paul is saying. He didn't use those terms, but he's saying that this is the proof of God's love for you, that he sent his Son to die for you. He gave him up for us, the church, for us all. He sacrificed him. There can be no greater assurance of his love. And notice, remember, his one of the things he knows is going to get us down is that living in a world where there is injustice, where there is frustration, where there is sickness, where there is death, living in a world where there is opposition to the gospel message, that living in this world, we are tempted to doubt the truth of the gospel. He knows this, and so that's why he went through to face that directly earlier in this chapter and to say that the final salvation is guaranteed, and it's yet to come. Christ is already resurrected, and it guarantees your resurrection. You have inherited glory. And notice now, if you go back to that Isaiah quote, he says here, having borne our iniquities, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Notice, this is the language of warfare, and when you conquer a people, you get all their land and their possessions. It's yours. And this is what he's saying now, is he is conquering the whole earth will be our inheritance. We have been given everything in Christ. And notice that that's what Paul says here. He says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He created the world to be a glorious dwelling place for his people. And at the end of history, we see the great picture in Revelation where the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God comes down to meet earth. And so in history, at the end of history, history, in a sense, will begin in its consummated perfection and glory. And Paul is saying, because Christ died, you know that God is on your side, and you know that you will indeed inherit glory. Remember that we said that glorified was also in the definite tense, which says it's already accomplished for you. You have glory. And Paul is saying, the reason that we know this is that God gave the ultimate gift to purchase you for his glory. And therefore, how could he possibly not give you the inheritance that he purchased you to enjoy? This can't fail, people of God. It's what God has intended in the death and in the resurrection of his Son. Now, Paul moves us from this point to double our assurance, as it were, back into the place where he's brought us several times over the course of these eight chapters. He brings us into the awesome courtroom of God. He brings us where Scripture throughout the Bible often brings us. Remember Job? Remember, we end up in the courtroom, the heavenly courtroom, and Job and the Lord, or I should say, and the accuser, Satan, by the way, means accuser. The accuser comes into the courtroom as a kind of prosecutor, and he comes into the courtroom in the invisible realm before God and says, he accuses Job of being untrustworthy. He just likes the inheritance part of this salvation thing, Lord. Take it away from him. And he's going to deny you. He will curse you to your face. And so that's the great story, is the sufficiency of God's grace. It's not so much the question of God's justice. That's part of Job. But the real question there is God's grace sufficient to save sinners prior to their receiving the fullness of his blessing in the final resurrection? Well, of course, there is a kind of resurrection in the story of Job simply to prove the point that God's grace is sufficient. But notice that the whole thing is played out as the result of this great courtroom scene where the accuser comes into the court and says, this guy's not trustworthy. And the Lord, the judge, says, I will prove that he's trustworthy. Go ahead, take away his family, his wealth, and his health. And the Lord, of course, wins mightily because he's sovereign over all the universe and sovereign over the grace that he distributes to his chosen people. And so now Paul brings us into the courtroom with this next question. And this is legal language. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Painfully aware that the accuser of the brethren is the great accuser. And in fact, he has strict justice on his side because we are sinners by nature. We deserve to be condemned by this great judge, except that God has chosen to justify us. And that's what Paul says. He says, it is God who justifies. If God justifies, there is no appeal to this decision. And in fact, what we learn from the prophecy of Zechariah, if you go back and read chapters 3 and 4, and Zechariah is that when the accuser comes, that he is cast out because of the high priest. And the high priest is the one who is the ultimate advocate. And of course, Jesus Christ is the high priest. He is the ultimate advocate. And he is the one that God has sent to advocate for us by paying the penalty, which meets the demands of the strictest justice, which meets all of the demands of God's condemnation of sin. He is the mediator. And if God sent him and God uses him to justify sinners, then nobody's charge has a standing in the court. And in fact, I've often liked to picture the English system, which is in many ways based on lots of scriptural principles. But in the English system, there are the inns of court, and there are lawyers, advocates who have they have offices in the inns of court right there by the courtroom. And so they have a legal standing with the justices of the English system. And so it is that we can picture Satan, up until the crucifixion of Christ, had offices in the inns of court in the heavenly courtroom, but now he does not. There are no offices of anyone except the advocate, Jesus the Christ. He is our advocate. And it's interesting that Paul here uses the word who throughout this passage. And here he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Is there anyone? Is there a judge somewhere in the world besides God who can either condemn or justify? And he knows that we're constantly being attacked by various who's, by our own consciences, by the accuser of the brethren who uses our consciences to say, you're beyond forgiveness. No one could forgive you. Your sins are too great. And Paul knows that. And so he's asking these rhetorical questions, building up an infallible argument to assure us that no one can accuse us or condemn us because God no longer accuses us or condemns us because he sent his Son. He is utterly and absolutely thrilled with the work of his Son. He rejoices in the work of his Son, whom he, God, triune, sent into this world to die for sinners in order that the evil one would be evicted from the court of heaven so that there be no more saying, you are guilty before God. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? This is Isaiah 50. Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? let him come near to me. And so you have been declared innocent of all sin in the tribunal, by the tribunal of heaven itself. Can there be any greater assurance of the certainty of our salvation than this? That's why Paul began this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, and notice the way he ends this verse 34 now. He says, who is to condemn? And the answer is, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, right now, already, this accomplishment guarantees your forgiveness. And here again, let me remind you that his intercession is not a series of his prayers for us as we struggle with sin and have remaining sin, but it is his actual continuous presence at the right hand of God. Another way of putting this is, he owns the courtroom. He owns heaven for us. And nothing can change that. It is an accomplished fact. As surely as he was raised from the dead, Paul says, he intercedes for us. He stands between us and an awesomely holy God. And nothing can remove this. It is our absolute certainty. It is that which we can stake our lives upon. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2. Hebrews chapter 7 and then 9, and I'm putting two verses together. He, that is the mediator, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. There's only one reason he is there. It's for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? That primary question, of course, continues to echo throughout the whole of this wonderful and amazing passage. So as surely as he has been resurrected from the dead. Every time you read about the resurrection in all of the Gospels, you should always remember that this guarantees that you have an intercessor, that you have a mediator that stands between you and Almighty God, and that you are therefore just and pleasing in his sight. Then we move. One might say, well, this is fine. We believe this. This is all we need for assurance. You've convinced us, Paul. But no, he has indeed a final crescendo of the crescendo to give us, to leave us with. And here he enters more into an emphasis which has already been made, but now pointing up the love of God in Christ. And he actually calls it the love of Christ, because the love of Christ is the love of God, and the love of God is the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from this love. This is an intense and well-founded love. This is a love which nothing in the creation can undo. In fact, I was reading as we sang A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And I had not picked this hymn for that. It was really a hymn of assurance after the assurance of pardon in our liturgy. And oftentimes I will pick a hymn that's meant to introduce the sermonic content, but this was really just for the assurance. But notice what it says here. It says in stanza 2, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength, will complete. So it's based on Philippians 1:6, which I'll quote in a moment, but the fact is that this is very much dealing with what Paul is saying here. His promise is yea and amen. That comes, of course, from 2 Corinthians. And never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forgo or sever my soul from his love. That's precisely what Paul is saying. And the hymn writer, who was that? That was Augustus Toplady, one of the wonderful English hymn writers, he knew this passage, and he takes all of these assurance passages from the New Testament and puts them in a string to make this wonderful hymn. And there it is. It comes from Paul's greater hymn, in which he now is going to say, nothing can sever you from his love. His love is not something that's able to be contradicted, altered, or severed. It's not something that will ever be thwarted or overcome, because it's not just the love of a person, but the love of God himself, the creator of the universe and the lover of his church. And so nothing can separate us from this love. I am sure of this, says Paul to the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Interesting that there they use slightly different words in the translation now of this newer ESV, and it's precisely the word completion that is used in Toplady's 300-year-old or 250-year-old hymn. And you understand the point that the completeness of salvation described in Romans 8, 28 to 30 is guaranteed because of the sureness, the trustworthiness of God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us seven what we might call unsuccessful adversities. Look at these. These are difficulties that we might think, he's very concrete here, he understands that people need to think of what actually happens in their lives, and Paul can think of gobs of things in his own experience of suffering where these sorts of things happen. Shall tribulation, and this would be all kinds of difficulties and pressures, the word actually has to do with pressure. Tribulations, the challenges of life, especially being persecuted for your faith. He mentions that specifically. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. He just covers the whole range of possible afflictions in this life. Can any of those? It's interesting that he then goes on to quote Psalm 44. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Who did the writers, the sons of Korah, write Psalm 44:4? It was for exiles. Remember? They'd been cast out among the nations of the earth. They'd been taken to first Assyria, then to Babylon, and they were dispersed among the nations. And notice their complaint is that we haven't given up hope in your covenant, Lord. Where are you? We're being slaughtered for your sake all day long. And of course, they're exiles. And we know that this remnant, now we might go back and say, wait a minute, Israel did disobey. They did worship other gods. That's why God brought them into exile. Yes, but not that remnant. And it is among that remnant in Israel, remember that the Lord Jesus is born. And so he is born, and then as he lives and dies and rises again on the third day for our sins and for our salvation, what does he become the head of? He becomes the head of the church of the embassies. We're dispersed among the nations. We're still being killed all day long. Ask the Christians in Eritrea or in the Sudan or in many other places in the world today. They're still being killed. We're still being persecuted. We are still exiles. We have no permanent home here, Paul is saying. And so that's why I want to assure you that the love of God in Christ assures not only that you're forgiven, that's just to clear the big problem of sin out of the way, but that you will inherit glory. And that is surely coming no matter what happens to you in this life. Even death itself cannot separate you from this love. And so Paul is building this argument now to come to this final place where he says this most amazing thing. We are more than conquerors in Christ. That's, of course, in a sense, the motto. In fact, I was going to change the title of the sermon this morning from nothing can separate you from Christ to we are more than conquerors in Christ. They both say the same thing. There's something slightly more poetic about what Paul now completes this section with. And he makes it clear then that in all these things we are more than conquerors. Notice now that these things that he begins this passage with, the these things of verse 31, is the good things that we've been talking about that are given to us in Christ. Now he uses the same phrase, in these things we are more than conquerors. I think he's referring now to all the dangers and difficulties that in all of these things we are conquerors. Why? Because we have Christ. We have Christ. And our suffering is not without purpose, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that love, he is saying now, is able to overcome any potential obstacle. Now he's asking us to use our imaginations. Think about it. And, of course, a lot of people have different questions. Well, what's this and why are angels included here? Don't get lost in the details here, because what he's really doing is he's giving us a picture. He's saying, well, let's think. Now, what do you think might keep you from the love of Christ? What might separate you? What's your greatest fear? And now, nope, that won't do it. And then what's your fear? No, that won't do it. What's your fear? He's coming up with a list of all the powers in the universe, saying there's nothing, no matter what, nothing that can possibly separate you from this love. Neither death, and he begins with death, nor life. Life, that's the power of human life. Would life separate us from the love of God? No, but what he's saying is that there's no power that you can conceive of. Not death, which is powerful, not life, which is powerful. Those are two things. He's giving us poetic pairings here. And neither angels nor rulers. So we think of angels, and of course they make their appearance very powerfully. In the New Testament, we have archangels and we have choirs of angels, and they're just created beings, as glorious and powerful as they are. And then, of course, there are fallen angels, and it may be that this is what rulers there refers to, but I would prefer to think it would include both visible and invisible authorities, both good and evil, all the kings of the earth. You know, expand your imagination, and Paul is getting us to do this, and not things present, nothing in the future. We love to worry about the future, and there's plenty to worry about in the present, nor powers. That probably definitely refers to the invisible angelic world, particularly the demonic, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in the creation. So people have tried to figure out, what does he mean by height or depth? He's just getting us to look at the whole big picture and saying, no matter what you can imagine in the created order, there's not one of those things that can separate you from this love. Why? It's God's love. It's divine love. And then he says it this way, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he gives us that magnificently full title of our Savior, Christ, the mediator, intercessor, who died for our sins and lives for our continued acceptance with God. Jesus, the real man that we can identify with and who identified with us in our humanity. And our Lord now, the head of the church, this is the one that guarantees that we will inherit glory. It is already ours in him. And notice here, now, as a final note, that salvation is all through him. It's all through him. Remember back in the psalm where the psalmist says, you know, reflecting back now on your great deeds in the history of Israel, it wasn't because of our swords that we won. Well, we had to get our swords out and fight, but that's not why. It was because of God's grace. And so we are conquerors. Here there is that wonderful military image that does come right from Psalm 44, that we are conquerors, not because of our own strength, not because we have laid hold of Christ. No, he laid hold of us. And if it were not for him doing that, we wouldn't have a clue about laying hold of him, and we would have no interest, no spiritual ability to lay hold of him. We are helpless sinners. Without God's initiative, without what we love to call sovereign grace And thank God for that, because that's what gives us all the assurance that we need to dwell in this world with all of its miseries. And we know some of them as I look out on the congregation each Sunday morning. I am painfully aware at times of how much suffering there is represented just in this little room. There's gobs of it everywhere, from financial suffering to spiritual suffering to physical suffering to mental suffering. It's all there. And Paul is saying, now I know all of that, but none of this can keep us from this love. That will keep us going. That will motivate us. And it won't just help us to simply endure, but we will endure as conquerors. There's a very powerful and assured ending now to this. This is our hope. This is why we do mission work. This is why we get out of bed in the morning. This is why we come to worship together here in this place, because God knows that we need this great encouragement in order to endure, and we will endure as we avail ourselves of the means of grace, as we renew our faith each day in prayer, in reading the Word of God, and in seeking to serve Him in every arena of life. We know that because He has conquered sin and death for us, that in Him we are indeed more than conquerors.